And greetings in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus to all our brothers and sisters in Christ in this sanctuary and in the church hall, as well as those worshipping with us by Facebook or YouTube in the state and overseas. The last message I share with you from the Gospel of Luke was about the calling of Levi, or Matthew as he was also known, by the Lord Jesus, taken from chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. When the Lord called Levi, he responded without hesitation. Levi's decision to follow the Lord was instant. There was no second thoughts, nor was there any delay in making a decision. He did not say to the Lord, "Let me pray about it," which most of us would do when approached to do God's work. He left his lucrative profession as a publican, that is, tax collector, and there was no looking back. After settling his business affairs, he then organized a great farewell and thanksgiving banquet, inviting the Lord and his disciples, fellow publicans and others, or sinners, as in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, and Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Levi organized this banquet because he was joyful and thankful that the Lord called him and that he was saved. At the same time, he wanted this to be a farewell party for his friends, who no doubt thought that he had made a foolish decision to give up his wealth and profitable business to follow an ex-carpenter and teacher from Nazareth who did not even have a house to go to or the means to earn a living. Levi also had another intention for his fellow publican friends. It was a good intention that all believers should emulate. He wanted them to speak to the Lord Jesus and to hear the gospel of life from him. He wanted his friends to join him in his new experience. He wanted them to join him in heaven. Levi's celebratory and thanksgiving party was no doubt an elaborate and expensive one, with an abundance of food and drinks and cheerfulness. Being wealthy, he could afford this expensive banquet. However, the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes considered the publicans as the filth of society. Naturally, they were not invited, but they heard about this great banquet. They were offended and were horrified at the gathering of these sinners and the scum of Jewish and Gentile society of Galilee. They were even more shocked that the Lord and his disciples were there. There was one thing these Pharisees and scribes got it right. Levi's publican colleagues and friends were indeed sinners. They were the spiritual lepers, the lowliest of the low in Galilean society. It was indeed a gathering of the living dead, for they were dead in trespasses and sins, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1b. Even the respectable people of Galilee were shocked that the Lord Jesus was with these spiritual lepers. These Pharisees and scribes naturally disapproved of such merriment and celebration. So they came not to the Lord Jesus, but to his disciples. Luke chapter 5, verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Amen. They asked the disciples because to them it was inappropriate to socialize with these tax collectors and sinners. The question is this: why did they not speak to the Lord Jesus directly? Probably it was easier to deal with the naive followers than to confront the chief. Perhaps they knew the Lord would ask questions that they could not answer and then embarrass themselves in front of the ordinary people. The Lord knew his disciples were approached and challenged by these Pharisees and scribes. The Lord responded for them in Luke chapter 5, verses 31-32. And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. The Lord told them that he came to bring humble sinners to repentance, but not those who were self-righteous. The Lord's response did not silence his critics. They could not comprehend that the Lord and his disciples would be involved in this shocking event and in their joyous approach to life. For this message, I would like to cover three main points. Firstly, the Lord Jesus questioned. Secondly, the Lord Jesus responded. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus clarified. Let us begin with the first main point, where the Lord Jesus was questioned by the disciples of John the Baptizer and the Pharisees. Let us read Luke chapter 5, verse 33 together. Let us read. "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often, and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" Amen. Who are the they? Who were the they? A parallel verse in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, revealed who asked the question. Verse 18. "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him." Amen. The day refers to two groups, the disciples of John, the baptizer, and of the Pharisees. The disciples of John were involved because they were actually urged on by the Pharisees' disciples to ask the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to question the Lord because they harbored sinister intentions. They wanted to trap the Lord so that they could later make an accusation against him. If the motive of the Pharisees were evil, why did John the Baptizer's disciples collude with the Pharisees when they should be on the Lord's side? John the Baptizer was an ascetic and lived a very simple, humble life. His lifestyle was austere. His clothing was made of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt, and his food was simple: locusts and wild honey, as in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Luke chapter 3, verse 3 says that John the Baptizer was preaching a message, and he, quoting, "came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Amen. His message was a calling for mourning and repentance. John the Baptizer was sent by God to prepare the way for the new covenant of the long-awaited Messiah. He was the final prophet of the Old Covenant, and as such, he lived the style of the Old Testament prophets, and of course, his disciples understandably would embrace it. At the time of Levi's Thanksgiving and farewell banquet, John the Baptizer was in the prison of Herod the Great at Machaerus, which was in Moab territory, south of the Jordan River and just east of the Dead Sea, and had been imprisoned there for some months. He was imprisoned because he rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, who was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, for marrying his brothers, that is, Philip's wife Herodias, as in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1, 3, and 4. Some of his disciples did not abandon him, but remained with him and chose to adopt his austere lifestyle and habits, and even after his imprisonment. These disciples continued to maintain contact with the imprisoned John. They were the ones who questioned the Lord. However, many of his disciples followed the Lord. John the Baptizer's disciples learned about the grand banquet organized by Levi. The scribes and Pharisees probably brought this to their attention and questioned them. These loyal disciples of John agreed with the Pharisees in matters of fasting, and separation from sinners. Therefore, they also objected to the Lord's presence in the banquet. What they saw at Levi's house did not appear to reconcile with what they had been taught by John the Baptizer. Pressured by the Pharisees, these disciples of John came to the Lord and asked in Luke chapter 5, verse 33, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but dine, eat, and drink?" Amen. Why was fasting important to them? Fasting was an established practice in the Old Testament faith. However, in the Old Testament, fasting was only commanded once, and then only implicitly in connection with the Day of Atonement, as in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 24 to 31, and to be observed on the 10th day of the 7th month. Even though it was commanded once, this practice was common in the Lord's time. There were many situations in which fasting was proper. Here I'll give a few examples. Firstly, Israel fasted at Bethel in the war against the Benjamites in Judges chapter 20, verse 26. Secondly, King David fasted and wept for his sick son from his illicit affair with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 to 23. Thirdly, when the kingdom of Judah was confronted with an invasion, King Jehoshaphat called for the people to fast in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. And fourthly, the Jews fasted when they mourned the genocidal decree of the Persian king Xerxes in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. And fifthly, when Israel was called by the prophet Joel to a repentant fast in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In fact, there is more teaching in the New Testament on fasting. However, this practice of fasting was later abused. Quoting R. Ken Hughes, quoting, "But along with these appropriate uses came abuses, like those who supposed that their fasting brought a self-achieved holiness, a works righteousness, despite the fact that the prophets warned against such thinking," unquote. By the Lord Jesus' time, the issue of fasting was further developed. The Pharisees had decreed that godly people were to fast twice a week, on the second and the fifth days of the week, that is Mondays and Thursday. To them, fasting was like mourning. Other Pharisees considered fasting as a form of sacrifice and a grief-stricken offering of one's flesh to God. By doing this, they believed they would attract God's attention. This actually caused people to consider true religion as solemn or grave, joyless, and gloomy. Hence, when these Pharisees were fasting, they made themselves look as sad as possible, and they whitened their faces to look gaunt and haggard. They even refused to wash, and they wore their clothes in a sloppy way, making them appear untidy. They thought that they could only be spiritual and in close proximity to God when they were uncomfortable. R. Ken Hughes, I'm quoting, "Spirituality, they thought, consists of doing things you do not want to do and refraining from the things you want to do," unquote. Instigated by the Pharisees, these disciples of John came and confronted the Lord on this issue. This small faction of loyal disciples of John continued for many years in the New Testament era. The Apostle Paul encountered 12 of them in Ephesus more than 20 years later. They were still ignorant of God's salvation plan for man, as in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. Even the eloquent speaking Apollos had been influenced or taught by this small group of John's loyal disciples. The husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, eventually in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And Apollos later became an asset for the gospel, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. It was obvious that Christ's disciples at that time were not into the standard fast and accompanying prayers as practiced by the Jews, especially those disciples of John and the Pharisees. This was not a fast in accordance of Jewish law, but more of a traditions and oral commands set down by the Jewish religious establishment. For from this interaction between the disciples of John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus, what important lessons can we draw from this portion of God's word? Bible believing denominations should agree on the major and essential doctrines, but may disagree on minor ones. In this passage, it appears there were differences in the belief system between the disciples of John the Baptizer and the Lord. On essential matters, there was actually no difference between them. The teachings of John the Baptizer on all main points necessary to salvation were very clear. It was John who declared these succinct words: "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," in John chapter 1, verse 29. Therefore, it is extremely unlikely that John would teach his disciples any doctrine that is contrary to God's word. Of course, John's teaching was not perfect and complete like the Lord Jesus. On matters on the necessity of repentance, on faith and holiness, these two groups agreed. These were among the major doctrinal points. On others, such as fasting, eating, drinking, and manner of public devotion, they were not in agreement, but these were secondary, minor doctrinal points. As Bible believers in this sinful world, we must be aware and understanding of the different groups of Bible believers from diverse denominations. There are major doctrines such as the Trinity, the virgin birth of Christ Jesus, the vicarious substitutional death, resurrection, and ascension, his intercessory work about sin, repentance, salvation, faith, and holiness, about the authenticity, truth, and inerrancy and authorities of God's word, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, to name a few that we all accept and are united on. However, on the issues of system of church government and public worship, about feasts, fasting, and ceremonial rites, believers are not in consensus. They have different conclusions, even from the days of the apostles. J.C. Ryle writes, quoting, "Let us make much of these points in our own personal religion. These, after all, are the principal things which we shall think of in the hour of death and the day of judgment. On other matters, we must agree to differ. It will signify little at the last day what we thought about fasting and eating and drinking and ceremonies. Did we repent and bring forth fruits fit for repentance? Did we behold the Lamb of God by faith and sincerely receive him as our Savior? All of every church who are found right on these points will be saved. All of every church who are found wrong on these points will be lost forever," unquote. As believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us be gracious and civil to those who agree with us on major doctrines but differ in minor matters. There was this quote: "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity," unquote. It was thought to have originated from St. Augustine, but that quote was actually from, quoting, "most unreliable theologian," unquote, in church history. His name is Marco Antonio de Dominis, who died in 1624. So let us remember this quote. Let us not permit non-believers to see believers in the Lord Jesus fighting over such matters. To do so is a real disgrace to the cause of God and a poor testimony to our Lord Jesus. When confronted by the disciples of John the Baptizer and the Pharisees, the Lord then responded. He responded next by describing himself as the bridegroom. So we come to the next point. Let us read Luke chapter 5, verse 34 and 35 together. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Amen. The Lord's answer had full of meaning, especially to the Jews. He compared himself to the bridegroom. Nowadays, when a couple gets married, there's usually a joyous celebration after the wedding ceremony. And then this is followed by a honeymoon. However, in the New Testament era, for a newly married Jewish couple, there was no such honeymoon. Instead, they remained at home for an open house celebration of eating, drinking, and merriment lasting a week. The groom and the bride were treated like king and queen respectively, and sometimes they even had crowns on their heads. Invited chosen friends attended to this newly wedded couple. These chosen friends were known as guests of the bridegroom, which literally means sons of the bridal chamber. A rabbinical ruling stated this, I'm quoting, All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy, unquote. Meaning that these wedding guests were granted an exemption from all fasting. According to Hebrew custom, hard labor during wedding time was forbidden. Why was there such a ruling? This was because the bridegroom was among them and the wedding was an occasion of rejoicing. Here our Lord Jesus stressed to the disciples of John and the Pharisees that his presence warranted a celebration, as he, being the Messiah, was the bridegroom, and that his followers should have the enthusiastic privilege of a perpetual wedding party. Hence, in such exalted circumstances, it was not appropriate for them to fast and to mourn, but to have joy. In fact, even the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish laws and traditions, indicated that marriage was a time of great joy and exemption from particular religious duties. We know Jesus wept in John chapter 11, verse 35. Believe it or not, the Lord Jesus was a joyous person too. Yes, he was a joyous person when he was in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2b describes the Lord's joy. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. The Lord was in joy to endure the cross to save us. Every moment the disciples spent with the Lord was quality time and a perpetual joyous celebration which they would never forget. Interestingly, the ancient Hebrews taught that all fasting would end during the Messiah's earthly days. This was what the Lord Jesus was trying to tell the John's disciples as well as the Pharisees. The Messiah was there, so why should his disciples fast? Then the Lord Jesus warned in verse 35, But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Amen. This scenario would happen when the Lord died on the cross, and then they would weep, lament, and fast. However, their sorrow would be short-lived. When the Lord resurrected from the dead, their sorrow would turn to joy as he fellowshiped with them in his glorified body, and then ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit on them. The Lord Jesus described himself as the bridegroom. What is the significance of the Lord Jesus being the bridegroom for us? The Lord, being our bridegroom, gives us, the bride, we are the bride, great comfort and encouragement because it reveals his deep and tender love for us, like a husband's love for his wife. That means there is in existence a strong union between the Lord and believers, like the union between a husband and a wife. It is a special union that is described in Mark chapter 10, verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Our union with Christ Jesus is unbreakable. As the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus gives certain privileges to his own. J.C. Ryle writes, quoting, "Just as the husband gives to his wife his name, makes her partaker of his property, home, and dignity, and undertakes all her debts and liabilities, so does Christ deal with all true Christians. He takes on himself all their sins. He declares that they are a part of himself and that he who hurts them hurts him. He gives them, even in this world, such good things as surpass man's understanding. And he promises that in the next world they shall sit with him on his throne and never leave his presence forever." Unquote. What wonderful privileges are given to us. J.C. Ryle further writes, quoting, "If we know anything of true and saving religion, then let us often rest our souls in his name and office of Christ. Let us remember daily that the weakest of Christ's people are cared for with a tender care that surpasses knowledge, and that whoever hurts them is hurting the apples of God's, of Christ's eye. In this world, we may be poor and contemptible and laughed at because of our religion. But if we have saving faith, then we are precious in the sight of Christ. The bridegroom of our soul will one day plead our cause before the whole world." Unquote. It appeared that the disciples of John the Baptizer and of the Pharisees could not understand what the Lord had said. Therefore, the Lord Jesus provided them with two parables and a proverb to clarify his teaching. We now come to the final main point the Lord Jesus clarified with parables and a proverb. Let us read together Luke chapter 5, verses 36 to 39. "And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreed not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also have drunk old wine straightway, desireth new, for he said, the old is better." Amen. There are two parables. The first parable was to do with garments. Verse 36. "As he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old." Amen. The Lord Jesus, before he started his ministry, was a carpenter. There was no record of him in the business of mending clothes, but he must have seen his earthly mother Mary mended them. However, the Lord was a practical person, and he spoke of the folly of sewing a piece of new garment on the old one. The color of the new cloth would never match the old garment, even if the material and color were the same, because the color in the old would have faded with time. Washing the repaired garment would most likely cause the new patch to shrink and ripping the old garment. This would render the garment useless. In this parable, what lesson was the Lord trying to teach? In this parable, the Lord Jesus taught the disciples of John the Baptizer and the Pharisees that the Old Testament Judaism or faith had become an old garment. The old garment referred to the oral teaching traditions, numerous laws, and burdensome rules of the Jewish elders. The old religion, the Old Testament religion, had developed into an outdated old garment with all the extras and was now superseded. It had become redundant. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." Amen. These Jewish elders had adulterated the otherwise pure Old Testament faith. Therefore, this new garment represented the new teaching by the Lord and his disciples. This new teaching was incompatible with the tradition of the Jewish elders. The two would never mix, just like when oil and water are put together. They would never mix, they would never reconcile. It was either the Lord's or their doctrine. The Lord's parable was an important message to the disciples of John the Baptizer, as they still hold to the fasting prayer tradition of the Pharisees and scribes. They could not understand why the Lord's new garment and the rabbinical old garment tradition could not be amalgamated. The Lord informed them that this teaching would never reconcile with the false religious practices or traditions of the Jews. The Apostle Paul and his first missionary trip companion, Barnabas, understood what the Lord meant in Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, and the Philippians chapter 3, 2 to 14. There were some who compromised, as in Acts chapter 15, with the Judaizers, and in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, when the Apostle Peter lapsed. R. Ken Hughes, quoting from him, "The gospel of the new covenant is simply too dynamic for the old covenant structures," unquote. The Lord's new garment representing the new covenant has superseded over the old covenant, which was the old covenant. As believers in Christ Jesus, we are in the new garment. The second parable was about wine bottles. Verse 37 reads, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." Amen. I never knew that glass bottles were in existence in the ancient world until I prepared this message. In fact, they were first used in 1500 BC in Mesopotamia. The oldest unopened glass bottle, 1700 years old, was discovered in Speyer, Germany. Actually, the wine bottles referred in verses 37 to 38 were not glass bottles, as we know it, but really wine skins. These wine skins were made usually from the skin of goats. To make these wine skin bottles, the skin had to be stripped off from the animal as a whole piece. The stripped skin was then partly tanned. Then they were fashioned into containers for liquids. When these wineskin vessels were ready, new wine was poured into them. New wineskin bottles possess natural elasticity and strength, which would allow them to expand when gas is produced from the fermenting process of new wine. However, the old wineskin was not stretchable. It would be hard, stiff, brittle, and inflexible, and hence it had minimal or no elasticity. When new wine is poured into old wineskin bottles, the expansion caused by the build-up of gas during the fermentation process would stretch the brittle skin fibers and burst the bottle. This would spill and waste or destroy the new wine, and the old wineskin would be rendered useless for further use. What was the point of this parable? Quoting R. Ken Hughes again, "Christ produces an expanding joy in the hearts of his own. The new wine of life cannot be restrained by old unyielding structures, unquote. The old wineskin, holding the old wine of Judaism, could not hold the new wine of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus. With these two parables, the Lord revealed to them that he was simply not patching up this superseded Judaism. He was teaching them something new. Any attempt to restrict it to the confines of the old wineskin of Judaism would invite disastrous consequences. His teaching would not be acceptable and palatable to some. The Lord Jesus Christ fills our lives and continues to expand our lives. When he comes to dwell in us, again quoting R. Kent Hughes, every aspect of our being, from our intellect to our emotions to our will, undergoes change. And Christ keeps increasing our spiritual capacity so that we will always be able to hold more of his fullness. The more we receive, the more we are able to receive. Unquote. The Lord Jesus introduces us to a new covenant. This involves a greater relationship between God and us. He becomes our temple, the center and ways for fellowship with God. All the things that the old temple did, he does better. When we believe in the Lord, he indwells in us. When this occurs, we too become temples. The outcome is that we have perpetual joy, as we are not only just friends of the bridegroom, but we become his brides as well. Now, God indwells in us. We in him. Our spiritual capability has been transformed. We now possess enormous potentials and opportunities, leading us to a spiritual fullness we could not have envisaged before. Then the Lord Jesus then shared a proverb in verse 39. No man also have drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Amen. In ancient times, there was the belief that with passing time and aging process, wine quality increases in strength and taste and in its mildness and mellowness. Therefore, those who drank this old wine would prefer it. They who had tasted such mild and mellowed old wine, would not drink the new, freshly pressed, sour and caustic grape juice. In this illustration, the Lord Jesus compared his gospel teaching, which is new wine, with that of the Pharisees, and more likely to John's teaching, which is old wine. Therefore, those who have tasted old wine, that is, those disciples who have been taught by the Pharisees and John, would have learned how to interpret according to their traditions and models. They would be most unlikely to be persuaded by the Lord's new teaching, and hence they would not taste the new wine. This is because they had already formed their own opinions and judgments, and thought that what they had was already good, and the new wine was not comparable to it. They regarded what they had learned as superior. They would say, the old is better. They would not taste the new wine even for comparison. They were contented with the old. In fact, it would be difficult to expect them to accept our Lord Jesus' new wine immediately. What lesson can we learn from this? It is hard to discard concepts, rites, or doctrines that we were taught and believed in. It's even harder to accept that the interpretations of the Word of God we were taught in the time past were incorrect. Sometimes we are taught errors, and even after we are corrected with the use of supporting Bible verses and interpretation, we will decline to accept them and tend to cling to them. We always think the old is better. We always think that we have been taught before. What we have been taught before is better. When attention is brought to us that what we believe in the past was wrong, pray to God for illumination and let the Holy Spirit guide you. Let us be humble, be teachable, and be willing to accept correction when our beliefs and interpretations are in error. When the Lord Jesus, together with his disciples, were at the celebratory farewell banquet hosted by the newly saved Levi, there were other publicans and sinners present. This offended the disciples of the Pharisees and scribes in John's disciples and John. The disciples of John were pressed on by the Pharisees' disciples to ask the Lord Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but dine, eat, and drink?" The Pharisees did that because they had evil intentions. When confronted by these disciples of John the Baptizer and the Pharisees, the Lord responded by describing himself as the bridegroom. Our Lord Jesus stressed to the disciples of John and the Pharisees that his presence warranted a celebration, and he, being the Messiah, was the bridegroom, and that his followers should have the enthusiastic privilege of a perpetual wedding party. Hence, in such exalted circumstances, it was not appropriate and impossible to fast and to mourn. Then, realizing that they had not comprehended what had been said, the Lord Jesus provided them with two parables to clarify his teaching. The first parable was to do with garments. The second parable was about wine bottles. With these parables, the Lord was revealing to them that he was simply not patching up the old covenant. He was teaching them something new. His teaching would not be acceptable and palatable to some. The Lord Jesus used this illustration, "The old is better," by comparing his gospel teaching, which is new wine, with that of the Pharisees, and more likely John's teaching, which is old wine. They regarded what they had learned was superior. They would say, "The old is better." Let us therefore be humble and be teachable. Let us pay more attention to the study of God's word and permit the Holy Spirit to guide us. May God bless you all. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his ministry on earth and for his gospel of eternal life. Grant thy Holy Spirit to guide us whenever we listen to thy word and when we study thy word. Grant us the humility to accept corrections when we are in error, a willingness to change, and an ability to discern what is right and wrong, and to be faithful to thee. Be with us today and help us to honor thee and to honor thy day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.